Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew 28, verse 11 through 20. The word of the Lord reads this way. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy words. Father, give us minds to understand, hearts to love, and hands to go do. Father, all for your glory and for our good and the good of our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Here we come to the end of Matthew. I think we've been here about 2 years. So it's just awesome. We'll spend the next couple weeks, Pastor Russ and Pastor Jeff are going to preach on a matter that I've asked them to preach on, dealing with the realm of responsibility and ownership and what it means to take ownership and responsibility of the things that God's given us. And then, Lord willing, through the summer and into the fall, we'll go to the book of Proverbs. I want to talk about wisdom. We've been through Proverbs once before. Seems fitting and necessary at this time for us to grow in some wisdom. So, not that you all are foolish or anything like that, you know. You're supposed to laugh, y'all. Come on. Daggone it. All right, let's begin here. The truth. The truth. And I think, coming here to the end, preaching these two passages together, I think it's crucial. Because I think what Matthew's doing is juxtaposing two responses to the truth. Now, typically what happens is Matthew 28, only thing anyone thinks about when they think of Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. Go make disciples, go make disciples. And if you've been a Baptist for much of your life, it really just means go evangelize. The discipleship, we'll do that another day. It's about butts in seats and baptisms and conversions. But there's a lot more in Matthew 28 than just that. And I think even that I just mentioned is a wrong perspective, and we'll get to that later today. But there's a juxtaposition that Matthew is giving us here. And it comes down to, what do you do with the truth? What's your response to the truth? Listen, one of the greatest questions mankind has always had to deal with is, what do you do with the truth? What would Adam and Eve do with the truth? When Satan comes and starts to twist the truth, the question is, what is Adam and Eve going to do with the truth? Or when God comes, the question is essentially, Adam, what did you do with the truth? I told you not to do this. What did you do with the truth? And we can think about what will we do with the truth in different spheres, different levels of society. What does a culture do with the truth, right? What does the culture around us in America do with the truth? What does a particular church or denomination do with the truth? You can see certain denominations where they have no concern for the truth. Or what about a family? What does your family do with the truth? What does your household do with the truth? What do you as a father lead your family to do with the truth? And then certainly at maybe the most basic level, what do you do with the truth? What will you do with the truth? What have you done with the truth this past week? What do we do with the truth? Let's start here. When someone tells you the truth of the matter, what do you do with it? So let's imagine you like the truth, okay? Let's imagine it's favorable to you. I'll take one that struck my fancy. Someone tells you the truth that God elects those whom he's going to save, right? Those whom he foreordained, those whom he's chosen, who he elected, he's going to save them. And that is music to your ears. It's freeing music to your ears because you're humble enough to know that you would never choose God. And you're maybe smart enough to know that every other human, including yourself, deserves hell. And so the fact that God would elect some and save some is an infinite measure of grace and mercy. And you know you would never choose God on your own. So what a grace and what a kindness and what music to your ears. Let's imagine you don't like this truth. I'll use the same example from above. It makes you uncomfortable. So what do you do with it? Rationalize it away? Suppress it? Twist it? What do you do with it? What do you do with the truth? What do you do with the truth? Now, the outcome of what you do with the truth, let me give you two different scenarios. If you embrace the truth, enjoy the truth, stake your life upon the truth, you will build a kingdom upon a rock. Every time, though, you deny the truth, avoid the truth, or in other words, stake your life upon a lie, you put one more brick upon sinking sand. One more brick. It might feel like you are putting it on top of something solid, but that's just the other brick that you put the other day down that's standing on top of a pile of sand. And that, at its core, characterizes ultimately the two kingdoms on this earth, and these will largely be my two points today, but first of all, pagans suppress the truth and build kingdoms upon lies. Pagans suppress the truth and build kingdoms upon lies. Christians spread the truth and build God's kingdom upon it. Christians spread the truth and build God's kingdom upon it. That's the picture that Matthew's painting for us here in these last two. He's talked about, all right, the resurrection has happened. They've gone to tell the disciples, and Jesus has met the disciples. And here Matthew injects, just for this moment, how are the pagans responding to the fact of the resurrection? Right? That's the first passage. And then what do we see is the response and the call of Jesus to his disciples in response to the resurrection. Like, I'm here now, guys. What are you going to do with it? What do I want you to do with it? Now, I think this, to take those concepts there that I've just said, and bring this into like modern Christianity, like the culture of churches that surround us and maybe many of us grew up in, I think it's put us in a bit of a conundrum. When it comes to building God's kingdom, how the mission is framed is everything. Meaning how the mission and what the mission of the church is framed and talked about is everything. So it's not just whether or not you accept the truth, but where the truth is in the order of operations matters. Now, let me talk about this for a moment. Order of operations. There's a few math nerds in here, and I tend to get in trouble when I talk about math, but hang with, I think I got this one right. There's an order of operations when it comes to mathematics, and it makes a big difference. Some of you fail those tests on Facebook all the time. You get the wrong answer to the math equation because you, most of the time, because you don't know the order of operations. Let me give you an example here. The most simple I could think of. 2 plus 2 times 4 equals what? 2 plus 2, don't say it out loud, all right? Because some of you will look foolish, and others of you will give the answer to those who would otherwise look foolish, okay? 2 plus 2 times 4 equals what? Is it 10 or is it 16? Now be honest. Who said 10? All right, who said 16? Come on. Hallelujah. Some honest people. According to mathematics, the order of operation is you have to do the multiplication first. So 2 times 4 equals 8, plus 2 equals 10. The answer is 10, not 16. So there you go. If you said 16... There you go. There's your foolish mark. You can put an F up here. If you did 2 plus 2 equals 4, then multiplied by 4, then you got 16. But that answer is wrong. The order of operations matters. Where you place and how we understand the mission and what you place first and the order of your operations, or in this sense, the order of your truth that comes first matters because it shades everything else. It changes the rest of the equation. It colors everything else. Now, historically, amongst evangelicals, particularly of a Baptist flavor, the mission has been framed in such words like reach the lost, baptize people, plant churches, do more of the same, get conversions, get professions. Right? Evangelism, 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 evangelism. If you've been around Baptist churches, particularly Southern Baptist churches, that's the phrase. You hear that all the time. We're Great Commission people. And then we'll teach people some things, right? And then Lifeway comes into the mix and tries to help people disciple. That's a story for another day. But that isn't the thrust of the New Testament. Like, that's not the first lens of the New Testament. That's not the first frame or glasses that we're to look through when it comes to the mission that Jesus gives to his disciples. The pattern of the New Testament is not first and foremost get people saved. Now, that is a part of the mission. But let me challenge you to look up something. You can do this later. In the New Testament, it is never modeled, nor are we encouraged to pray that someone gets saved. Let me repeat that again. In the New Testament, it is never modeled, nor are we encouraged to pray that someone gets saved, that God would save someone. The closest you have is Paul in Romans 10:1, where he's praying that the nation of Israel would be saved. It's the closest you got. The emphasis is not there. Now, let me give a quick caveat. I don't think that means that it's sinful for us to pray for someone to be redeemed, for God to save someone. I pray that all the time for people. I pray that particularly for my kids, right? Like, I pray that God would save the people around me. Like that. So I don't think that's sinful. The issue is what's the emphasis? What's the first lens? You know, like when you go get get your eyes checked and they put the first lens on there and you're like, okay, that's pretty cool, I can see. And then they put the next one on there and you're like, whoa, where'd it go? And they put the next one, you know what I'm saying? They layer it up. The first one on there matters the most. Because you have to look through it in order to look through the second and the third lens. So it impacts the way you look at the second and the third and the fourth lens. In the New Testament, the pattern presented for us, I'm just going to rattle off these verses, I'll read them to you real quick, is this. Let me see if you can pick up on a theme. Colossians 4:3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. At Colossians 4:3, Paul is asking for prayer. What's he praying for? Open door to the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, that I would say it clearly. Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their hearts and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Ephesians 6:18 through 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And then Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 through 38, I'll summarize. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. To send out laborers, which is what he's doing here in Matthew 28. He is sending out laborers with a mission and encouragement. The problem is when something trumps the glory of God through the proclamation of his truth, that thing that gets into the lens order earlier, that thing will color the rest, again, just like sunglasses. In this case, evangelism, make conversions, etc. In the current church culture that we're in, has become the main thing, and it colors everything else that's done. And so naturally, you begin to think, whatever it takes to evangelize, that's what we must do. Whatever it takes to get a butt in the seat, to get a profession of faith, to get a baptism, that's what we must do. Now, I don't want to sound too crazy here, but where does that lead us? Where does that lead churches to? It leads to fog machines and million-dollar playgrounds. $100 million playgrounds, there you go. I met with a church planter, and I mean this with all sincerity. I'm so glad he failed. And I know that sounds really mean, but you'll understand why in a second. We met for lunch at Lynn's Bistro, and this was like 12, 13 years ago. And he was telling me about this wedding he was getting ready to officiate. He's going to marry this boy and this girl. And he was saying that the girl was saved, but the guy was not, or the inverse of that. Either way, they were unequally yoked. And he was all, like, thrilled about this opportunity for the sake of evangelism. Like, for the sake of he or she would get saved. It's going to open up lots of opportunities to share the gospel. And I said, but you can't. Like, you can't do that. You're not allowed. The Bible says so. He's avoided me ever since. He's still in the area. He went to be some director at another church in the area. He's seen me two or three times. He's like, whoop, I'm going this way. I was like, buddy, you can't, like, you're not allowed. The Bible says this. And he goes, oh, but evangelism. The guy could get saved. And I said, but you're not allowed. And then I went on to say, I think you have the wrong sunglasses on. I mean, I used the same metaphor back then. Like, you got the first lens in order is wrong. It's not the glory of God and the proclamation of his truth and what he has said.
I think the way I exactly phrased it was, you're asking the wrong question first. The question you're asking first is, how do we get people saved? When the question you should be first asking is, what has Holy God said? Because if the first question you're asking is, how do we get people saved, then that's going to color your answer to every other question. But if the first question is what has God proclaimed? What has God said? What has he revealed? Then that will shade everything else. And what do you want to shade everything else other than God has said? And he would have nothing to do with it. I don't know if he went on to marry them or not, but the lens that's first matters. And where that lens of evangelism being the first lens has gotten us is into much trouble, church-wise. So we have to ask the question, we have to make sure for us that we have the right thing, the right lens, the right one first. You know, maybe a little bit closer to home. For some of us, when we think about relationships, this one I've had to fight and disciple through, particularly the past few years, is we tend to ask the question first of what will keep the relationship. And then that colors then everything else that's afterwards, because keeping the relationship, keeping the peace is at the top. That's most, particularly in a more feminine-oriented society, that's going to be paramount. That's going to be very crucial. Versus, again, what has God said? What is the truth of the situation? And then let the relationship fall where it needs to fall, right? We ask that, depending on which question you ask first, is what's going to shade everything else after. It's not that the relationship is unimportant. It's not that evangelism is unimportant. The issue is where is it at in the order of the operations, right? Truth is more important than whether or not your kid likes you. Truth is more important than whether or not the relationship stays. You follow me now? Everybody? Okay. So what do you do with the truth? What do we do with the truth of CTL? What do pagans do with the truth? What will you do with the truth? Point number one, pagans suppress the truth. Matthew's showing us the response of the church leaders, the elders, to the truth of the resurrection. So look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. All right, so the resurrection, certainly one of the most, or the really decisive issue of life. I mean, humanity longs for immortality. I mean, think about all this transhumanism and AI stuff happening right now. Humanity longs for immortality, but often rejects the only true answer, which is through Christ. So they come up with a plot to suppress the truth. The guards come to them and testify to the supernatural events of the resurrection. I mean, you understand, like, he's not there. We guarded him, and he's gone. So they have, the religious leaders have firsthand testimony to the resurrection. And the response of the religious leaders is no investigation, only suppression. Right? There's no, well, are you sure? Were you awake? Were you doing this? Did you see him? I mean, there's no questions asked. Tell people you were asleep, and here's some money to make sure you do it. There's no investigation, only suppression. Hardened unbelief despite clear evidence. So what's the plan? Bribe the soldiers, spread the lie that the disciples stole the body,
promise protection from consequences. That's the plan. What do? They follow orders. The soldiers comply, spread the false story. The lie becomes widely circulated, continues even beyond the New Testament era. Right? Now, the irony is that the lie becomes evidence. The enemy's explanation actually strengthens the case. The cover-up implies the leaders knew something extraordinary happened. They saw, I mean, that's the picture that Matthew wants us to see, is that the truth was plainly before them, and yet they suppress it. They pushed it down. They denied it, and they wanted everyone else to get in on that boat with them. These pagans had built, I mean, this wasn't the first time they'd done this. They had built an entire kingdom of their own by suppressing the truth. Right? That, again, think back over Matthew. That's the picture Matthew's been painting for us. As they've been building one brick after another on a lie, on the next lie. They suppressed God's laws with their laws. They suppressed God's grace with their legalism. And here, they're suppressing the truth of the resurrection with a lie and a plot and a scheme. It's a kingdom built on lies that will one day easily crumble under the weight of God's judgment. And Matthew's presenting to us the reality that their hearts were so hardened that it took no leap at all in the face of eyewitnesses to deny the truth. I think one of the things that we can grab a hold of here for ourselves is that unbelief persists in hard hearts despite overwhelming evidence. That unbelief can persist in hard hearts despite overwhelming evidence. Listen, how do you think someone gets to the point of being excommunicated? How do you think it happens? Like they just flip a switch one day and here we are? It's because unbelief, which is sin, okay, understand? Like all sin is rooted in unbelief or misbelief. Because unbelief persisted in a hard heart despite the overwhelming evidence presented. Right? Listen, I've been in ministry 20 years. There's too many times to count, not just excommunication-wise. But you present someone with hard evidence, and this is like blank face, like, what, huh? I can't see it. On the pragmatic side, back to the, like, what's the mission? That's why it's so important to understand that proclaiming the truth in boldness and clarity and love, right? Speak the truth in love, is our job. Conversion is God's job. He's the only one that can change that heart. He's the only one that can soften it. Sometimes it takes 2 or 3 years for God to soften a heart after you've spoken the truth. Sometimes it takes 2 or 3 decades. And sometimes God just allows the heart to harden and harden and harden and harden forever and eternity. I've sat across the table. I've been on the other end of an email line or a text thread from too many people that I simply could not change their mind. It didn't matter the evidence. It didn't matter. They already had their guards equipped with money and lies ready to suppress the truth. And when someone wants to build their kingdom upon the sand, there is no stopping them. You cannot get in their way. Unbelief often persists in hard hearts despite overwhelming evidence. That's why we pray to the God who's in charge of their conversion. And we pray to God for boldness and clarity in what we say. But you and I cannot change them. Now, some of you are like, oh yeah, I knew that. And some of you are like, oh, thank God. Like, that's so freeing. Like, that's me. Because like, I really want to change their mind. Like I really want to, and to understand that like, I can't. Like, God has to do that is freeing. Then it allows me to focus on just speaking clearly with boldness and praying to the Lord of harvest that he would change their mind. So let me ask this question in application. What lies are you building upon? I know that sounds maybe a little cliche-ish, and we ask that question in other ways around here a lot. But what lies are you building upon? I've got a couple examples here. The first one a little more short. You know, we're working through this thing as a church called Covenant Education. Listen, part of it is just all about exposing the lies of modern education so you can build up the next generation on a rock and not sand, right? That's what we're after. Do you see where modern education, particularly as Christians, have gotten us? Like, just look, it's gotten us big box churches, feminism, child mutilation, woke nonsense. Like if we want to keep going, then let's just keep educating the same way. What lies are you building upon? And there's more subtle ones probably in your life than you realize. But I want to zero in on the second example because I think if there's one that we're in most danger of, it's this reality. I want to say a statement, then I'm going to clarify it. What lies are you building upon? The lie that your feelings define reality. Now let me define this more clearly and push it in to the beyond the surface. I know that none of us would agree with that statement, that lies define reality. None of us would, none of you are like, sign me up for that one. If you did, you'd be at a church down the road. However, do you know how sneaky feelings are? Right? How sneaky they are. How easy it is to build a kingdom upon a lie that's been influenced by emotions. Listen, even an unrelated feeling that you have can wear you out so much that your guard goes down over here and another feeling jumps in the seat and takes the steering wheel. And then you're defining reality. You are judging a situation. You're judging people based on your judgment of reality that's being built upon and influenced by these feelings. I think this might be one of the most dangerous areas for us here as it relates to this point. I couldn't help but give this example. I was sitting in the coffee shop, my body just worn out. Pouring concrete this week. Anybody here poured concrete? I mean, other than the guys that helped me? Okay, all right. Yes, all right. Story aside, don't do it. Just pay someone else to do it. I mean, if it's more than like a concrete, like a little AC pad, you know, or like a little, just pay someone else to do it. Not me. I'm not asking for a job. And don't call me to help. That's what my notes say. Some of you know this, some of you don't. Let me enlighten you. The more water you put in concrete, sometimes it's easier to work with. The problem is the more water you put in with it, the more prone to cracking it is. Okay? The foundation gets faulty because there was water. There's too much water in the mix. Many of you have your eyes on the truth. Right? That's the concrete. You want the truth. You're trying to build God's kingdom on the truth. The problem is you don't realize how much emotions are wrongfully shading the truth or slightly discoloring the truth such that you are building on the truth, but it's got so much water in it, you've got cracks all over the place. Like, it's mixed in there. And so you want, like you heart, like you truly want to build upon the truth, and you're doing that, and you're filling your heart with truth, but you're not keeping a guard on your emotions. Your emotions can be a wonderful, marvelous thing when they're in line with the truth. Does that make sense? Yes? And amen? So, like, you need to put up guards. Like, this is where the guards need to be there. And when you're beginning to think through a situation, you need to do practical things like, say, like, ask yourself, is there an emotion that is flavoring the truth that I'm trying to believe? Whether it's the truth of scriptures or the truth of a situation that's in front of you, it's really easy to just, I just feel a little down in the dumps. And so now when you see this joyful situation, it's only coming across your radar at 80% of joy when it could be 100% of joy. When you should objectively look at that and go, wow, no, this thing is worthy of my praise and all of it, even though maybe historically today I've been a little sad. This thing's worth all of my praise. You see it? Like, it just subtly changed it. And this thing, and why you were down in the dumps all day, had nothing to do with this thing over here, but it's coloring it, it's shading it, it's decreasing it, and this is in a negative way. That's just one of, obviously, a million different applications that you could take that. So put up a guard. You have to think really carefully how much water's mixed in with my concrete. How much emotions are mixed in with how I'm trying to understand the truth and perceive the truth and live on the truth. Because here's what we've been trained to do as people, is we suppress the truth, embrace emotions as though they're God, and we're functionally the same people here in this passage. Pagans suppress the truth. So what do Christians do? What do Christians do? Christians spread the truth, right? That's the second part of the passage, or the second passage this morning. Christians spread the truth. We don't embrace the truth. We don't water down the truth, you know, like Joel Osteen. Like, we don't do that stuff. We enjoy the truth. We love the truth. We relish in the truth. We delight in the truth. We proclaim the truth. We stake our lives upon the truth. And listen, I mean that in both senses, both the sense of like the truth of God's word and then the truth of his creation and reality understood through the lens of his word. I mean, like, we can face a situation and I don't have to downplay how bad it is. We can face the truth because we have hope and we know what God has said. Christians spread the truth. We embrace the truth. We spread the truth. Let's get to Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You need to recall at this moment Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? That's Jesus saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to command you to do in Matthew 28, right? Now, let me help you understand that. What's the rock, right? What's the rock of which Jesus is going to build his church, right? He says, and I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build this church. What is this rock, right? The Catholics believe that that's Peter himself and thus becomes the first pope, right? Like, that's not what we as Protestants believe, nor what the Bible teaches. What the rock is, not Dwayne Johnson, right? The rock is the confession. It's Peter's confession. It's what he had just did right before this, right? Just read a couple verses ahead. Who do you say I am? You're the Who do the people say that is the Son of Man? And Peter gets the confession right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like, you are who you said you are. That's the truth. And Peter confesses that. And Jesus says it's upon that confession. It's upon that proclamation. It's upon that truth and the belief of that truth, right? It's upon understanding that, knowing it, and proclaiming it. It's upon your confession, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then we get to Matthew 28, and he says, your job is to build my kingdom. Matter of fact, as you go, all authority on heaven and earth is yours as you build that kingdom with that confession. Again, our job is to declare the truth. It's to confess he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God's job is to work inside the heart and give new birth and new life. And I would argue, to some measure, don't worry about being convincing, just worrying about being clear, right? Don't worry about being convincing, just worry about being clear. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, the central mission of the Scriptures, I think many misunderstand that as it relates to the church. Is it fellowship? Is it teaching? Is it worship? Is it evangelism? Is it mercy ministry? That's a acute one in the past 10 years. Listen, the true mission of the church is to glorify God through the redemption of God's people via the proclamation of the truth. Let me say that again. It's to glorify God, first and foremost, through the redemption of God's people, meaning us being made into the image of Jesus. And how does that happen? Through the proclamation of the truth. All right, so Jesus gives this command here. He says to make disciples. All right, that's the central command, make disciples. Go therefore, make disciples, and then a bunch of descriptors of all nations. Then you're going to baptize them. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Trinity. And then what's that? He kind of gets a little more, a closer definition of what he means by make disciples. He says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? And then he gives this encouragement of I'll be with you. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So make disciples is a central command. Understand, make disciples is different than make conversions. Disciples implies conversions. But make disciples is more than conversions. Right? So evangelism is a part of discipleship, but just the beginning portion. Our calling is to proclaim the truth and help others know it and obey it. That's what it means to make disciples, to help people know it and to help people obey it. Hence our mission statement, right? Know, love, and obey. Now, let me zero in on something here that I think we miss. The implied component of make disciples that I think we miss is teaching them how to obey. Right? Teaching them how to obey. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, go tell a whole bunch of people what I've commanded. But he says, teach them to observe. Teach them to obey. The idea there is teach them how to do it. Like what it is and how to do it. I think the churches have messed up in this area. Kind of similar to how we've messed up in modern education. The philosophy that rules the day is information transmission. Our job as educators is to transmit information and get regurgitation, right? That the whole modern education is built on that philosophy. Here's some information, now let me get it back on a test. It's like drinking a gallon of milk in an hour and holding out a test pail to catch Old Faithful. And it's the same thing in the church. Even otherwise good Reformed churches, let's gather a bunch of people into rooms, tell them a whole lot of information, and check, we've made disciples. And you see where that's gotten us. Information transmission is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not just the information, but what to do with the information and how to live in light of the information, how to live faithfully there. So let me give you quickly three components to teaching people how to obey. They're not found in this passage here, but in other passages. But three components of teaching people how to obey. One is, first of all, the proclamation of the truth. There has to be the clear, bold proclamation of the truth. We spread the truth. We build the kingdom upon the truth. We teach with clarity and boldness. But that's not just from the pulpit. That's not just from goofy podcasts. It's from one spouse to the next, from parent to child, from child to child, from friend to friend, from coworker to coworker, from employee to employer and employer to employee. As Christians, we spread the truth. We build the kingdom upon the truth. We teach with clarity. But that's where most churches stop, even otherwise good ones. Number two, we teach how to do it by faith, right? In Romans, it tells us anything that's not done by faith is sin. So if we're going to obey Christ's commands, then we have to do it by faith. So you have to teach people. We have to teach people. We have to teach our kids how to live it by faith. One of our core affirmations and cultural descriptors for covenant education at CTL is living by faith. What's that mean in a non-weird charismatic way? What's it mean to live by faith? Anything not done by faith is sinful. I've already said that. But believing what God has said concerning the things we say and do, and then doing it upon that believing. That's what I mean. I mean, at its very core. God has said this is good and right, and I'm going to go now live in a way that believes that. It's living by faith at its core. When parenting a child, when choosing a spouse, when trusting your leaders, when finding a new job or staying at the same one, when whatever it is, it's really easy to look and live based upon and make decisions based upon anything from fear to sadness to selfishness instead of living by faith. Living by faith that God has said that this is good, or that I can trust him, and so on. Like I said in Cold Pizza last week, if you didn't catch it, your elders are sinful dudes, whether you knew that or not. But we love you and we love the Bible, right? We love you and we love the Bible. When it comes to hearing truth from us, you can live by fear that we're out to get you. Or you can live by faith that God has placed us over you and given us a heart to love you. Right? And then when we have to say the hard thing, you can live by faith and not by fear. I mean, Russ is the scary one, by the way, not me. Listen, this is what we learn in DNA, is how to live by faith. All sin comes down to believing a lie. I'm fearful right now because I don't trust God. I'm angry because God is getting his way and I'm not. So proclamation of the truth, how to live or how to do it by faith. And then the practical application of it. Right? So again, we're talking about how do we make disciples, proclamation of the truth, how to do it by faith, and number three, the practical application of it. Again, many churches and many of us and the instruction of our kids and the instruction of our own souls don't get past number one. We don't get past proclamation of the truth, let alone get to how to do it by faith. And then we got to get to how do we actually practically apply it, right? And so many churches and pastors are afraid to talk about how to apply it because they're so fearful of being called legalists. Oh my gosh. You told people they should dress nice on Sundays. Well, you're a legalist. I can worship Jesus in a t-shirt and a hoodie. And who are you to tell me otherwise? Listen, the practical application is the picture that we see in Deuteronomy 6. Go read Deuteronomy. I know we reference this as a parenting passage, but it's a discipleship passage. That's all parenting is. It's just discipleship. This Deuteronomy 6 is a discipleship passage. And what are you to do as you're walking down the road? Here's what it looks like to walk like a Christian. As you're laying down in bed at night, here's how to do it like a Christian. It's the practical application. That's what I love, like, in our parenting class this morning. It's a whole session just on chores. Some of you kids are like, ah, chores. But the chores are good. The work is good. Good work is good work. Chores shouldn't be a dirty word. And my point is that we're just talking about the practicals of how to change the perception of your family when it comes to doing work. That a chore is not a dirty word. It's a good thing. My point to you right now is that, like, working through the practical application of that is making disciples the way Jesus intended disciples to be made. Practical application. Let me end with this. Jesus says, certainly lots of other things here, talking about the nations, we tend to harp on that a lot, which is just good and fine. But let me just end with this. He says two things of encouragement to us, particularly. One, all authority in heaven on earth. I mean, this is the dude that was just raised from the dead, right? You understand the weightiness? Like, this is the dude that just, the stone rolled away, the guards were doing something, and he walks out, like, our greatest enemy, death, he just defeated it. And that guy with that power just said, all of my power is yours to go do this task. You need to think through this week, what does it look like to live as though I actually have that power? When I'm parenting my kids, when I'm leading my spouse, when I'm proclaiming the gospel to my coworker, when I'm putting my hand to the plow of whatever the mission God's given me for this week, are you doing it like you actually have the power of the man who walked out of the grave? Because whether or not you realize this or not, if you're a Christian, you also have walked out of the grave too. Because his spirit's alive in you. So listen, if God could walk your dead corpse out of the grave, then you certainly can do the next thing that's faithful unto the Lord. Because all that power, like the greatest display of that power has already been shown. It was already shown to you the day that he made you alive. He can help you parent your kid with faithfulness. He can help you make the next hard decision with faithfulness. All that power to make disciples, it's all yours. It's all yours. And then like a good friend and a good king, he says, I'll be with you always, even to the ends or the end of the age. I mean, I'll be with you. Right? So this is the guy that had to leave them for a time, right, for a few days, and then he rose from the dead. And he says, even knowing his ascension is coming, right? I mean, Jesus knows he's going to go to the center of the throne, and he says, but I'm going to be with you, right? And in part, because he knows the Holy Spirit's coming. Like, I've now cleansed the temples. Now the Holy Spirit can come live in the sanctuaries it was meant to live in. Okay? Jesus knows what's a sanctuary and what isn't. The Spirit's going to come, and he's going to be with them forever to the end of the age. No matter where they go, no matter what's happening, he's going to be with them. As they proclaim the truth and make disciples, therefore. So same thing's true for us. Do we live as though our Lord and our King and our friend is with us always to the end of the age? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your words, particularly here in the book of Matthew. I pray that they have transformed our souls, transformed our minds, transformed our emotions, transformed our hands. I pray that the book of Matthew would sink deep and deep and deep, deeper than it already has into our souls. That we would go out like you've commanded your disciples to make disciples. That we would live as though all power in heaven and earth has been given to us to do so. And that our friend and our King is with us always until we see his face. Father, please bless our steps. Bless our makings. Make it fruitful. Give us minds to know the truth. Give us hearts that love it instead of hearts that hate it and suppress it. Guard us from the intertwining of falsehoods with truth and our emotions and all that. Protect us from those things. Help us to love what is true and good and right. And then help us to obey. Help us to put our hands to the plows that you've given us. Help us to turn up the soil, plant good seeds, see new trees, enjoy the fruit, and sit under the trees that you grow for ages to come. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.